The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Please open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, John 17, verse 20 through to the end. And while you're turning to that, let me thank Dr. Curry for his warm welcome and for the privilege of being here to bring you God's Word today. Let's read together in the words of the Apostle John. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone, that is the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." So reads the Word of God. It's always nice to be invited somewhere different to preach, but the problem of being a visiting preacher is knowing exactly what you should preach to the congregation you're visiting. It's perhaps one of the few times in my ministerial life when I am deeply envious of my Pentecostal and charismatic friends, because if they were standing here, they could say, "The Lord has told me to preach on this text." Well, I don't have the temerity to say that God has told me to preach on this text, but I do have reasons for preaching on this text. One is very practical, and it's this, that when you find yourself in the church, whether as the pastor of a church or as the member of the church, one thing that is guaranteed to be your greatest struggle in the church is the fact that she is constantly divided. Even the happiest and most united churches on the face of this planet sooner or later will be afflicted by pain and division, friction and separation. The hymn writer captures it so well when he says of the church, "By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." It's the one thing that will grieve us as church members and as pastors more than anything else, to try and heal the divisions, reconcile the divided parties that we find in our churches. But there's a bigger reason why I want to preach on this text, and that's because it is found in the greatest prayer that this world has ever heard. It is the prayer that quite literally has changed the world. Because if this prayer had not been answered, we would not be here today. If this prayer had not been heard and fully answered by God the Father in heaven, then the work of Christ would have been in vain, and the salvation he came to bring would not have happened. If you are familiar with this prayer, a prayer that's often described as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will realize that it falls into three parts. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. "Father," he says, "the time has come, the moment of destiny, the reason why I was sent into this world. That plan that was laid in eternity past is finally reaching its climax and fulfillment in this moment of history." Because that very night he would be arrested, that very next day he would be put to death upon the cross. And the way he describes that moment in history is quite extraordinary. He says, the time has come, glorify the Son, that your Son may glorify you. Sounds so oxymoronic, because a cross was the very antithesis of glory. It was the very epitome of shame and degradation. And yet through that instrument, God would bring the greatest glory to his name and to his Son that the world and universe would ever know. But then Jesus goes on to pray specifically for his disciples, the men who would become his apostles, sent out as the messengers of the gospel, the ambassadors of grace to the ends of the earth, because even though they would minister for a lifetime, their ministry would continue to the end of the age, because the ministry to which we are called is the apostolic ministry, not in terms of the office that we hold, but in terms of the message that we proclaim, because the only gospel that will bring salvation is the apostolic gospel, faithfully proclaimed, bearing witness to Christ and to his great salvation. And as he prays for them, he prays that they might be equipped and prepared and enabled to fulfill the unique calling that was being entrusted to them, to carry the unusual burden that was being laid upon their shoulders. But then we come to this final section, where, as we are told, he prays for all those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, Jesus in that moment of history was surveying the vast eons of time that would follow, the centuries, the millennia that would follow between that moment when he prayed and the moment when he would return to gather his people to himself, for all those who will believe in me through their preaching. So he's praying for you and he's praying for me. He's praying for our churches. He's praying for his people throughout the USA. He's praying for his people throughout the world. He's praying for his people through the corridors of time itself. And you hear that. And if you were reading these verses for the first time, if you were following this extraordinary prayer as it was unfolding for the first time, you might pause at that point and say, let me think. Let me try to second guess Jesus at this point and say, if he's about to pray in this brief section at the end of his prayer for everyone who would come to faith in him through the ministry of the gospel, what would he pray for? What would be the main things that would dominate his concern for his people through the ages? Would it be that they might be effective evangelists? Would it be that they would be faithful worshipers? Would it be that they would make an impact upon the communities and governments and institutions in which they would find themselves involved? None of those things. The one thing that dominates the horizon of this prayer for all who would believe in him through the preaching of the gospel was that they might be one, that there might be visible and meaningful unity found among the people of God. So in this prayer, prayed by the most extraordinary person, the Son of God in human flesh, prayed at the most significant moment of his life and ministry, on the eve of his crucifixion, on the cusp of the climax of his coming into this world, as he anticipates the fulfillment of everything for which he had been sent into the world through the anguish of Calvary, where would it lead? What would it accomplish? What would it deliver in terms of a visible impact in the lives of his people? That they may be one. That they would have a oneness that would make the world stop and think about what you, O Lord, have done. Not about what we are and what we have done, but what you, O Lord, are and what you have done. And I want to just spend the remainder of our time this morning reflecting on these verses and trying to tease out some of the strands of what Jesus is saying in this prayer and the implications that come to bear upon us as those who are the beneficiaries of this prayer, as God is continuing to answer it in the life of his church today. The first point is very obvious. that Jesus' prayer is dominated by a concern for unity among his people. It's dominated by a concern for unity among his people. As Christ anticipates the expansion of the church, the rapid expansion of the church through the apostolic witness, praying for all who will believe. As we've said already, his prayer was, Father, that they may be one. But he underscores the weight of that concern just a few verses later in verse 22 when he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. It's not merely that he makes this statement once, but he repeats it in order to reinforce it. But of course, as we just pause for a moment at that point and think, well, what he is asking for, what he is requesting of his Father, in real and practical terms, seems an outright impossibility. But we're almost inclined to say with the deepest of reverence, dear Lord, please get real. Because the moment that this prayer begins to get answered, through your accomplishment upon the cross, your resurrection from the dead, and the vindication that you would receive not only through the resurrection, but through your exaltation and enthronement, that the moment that message begins to go out to the end of the earth, where is it going? For the first time in history, it's going beyond the borders of Judaism, that you're no longer dealing with a mono-ethnic grouping, a homogenous grouping. You're beginning to take the gospel to Greeks and to Romans and to Africans. You're beginning to take the gospel to the four points of the compass. So it's crossing language barriers, it's crossing cultural barriers, it's crossing ethnic barriers. And that leaves aside all the other barriers that exist in terms of personality differences, in terms of prejudices and bigotry between different groupings. And yet here's the Lord saying, I pray that my people may be one. That whatever differences may divide them in this sinful world in which we live, there will be a oneness that would unite them, transcending color, class, and culture. So we think, Lord, how on earth can your prayer be answered? It had been hard enough to unite his own 12 disciples, who were the most unlikely band of brothers this world has ever seen, that they were forever squabbling, and he was forever settling and reconciling them to one another. But the way he answers that question is even more astonishing, because he links it with the unity that's found within the Godhead. Father, I pray that they on earth might be one as we are one in heaven. So he says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And again in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. But then most astonishingly of all, verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. I think there's three thoughts that help us to recover our breath at this point, trying to grasp the sheer immensity of what Jesus is praying for. The first is this, that the unity that Christ has in mind is first and foremost a positional unity. Or perhaps to put it in different language, it is an ontological unity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one because they are one God. They are distinct persons, but they are equal. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That it is the greatest mystery that this world has ever known, the greatest and most astonishing revelation that we have of the God of the Bible, that he is not a trinity of gods, as some ancient cultures believed and had, but rather he is the God who is Trinity. It is arguably the distinguishing mark of the Christian religion, that sets it apart from every other religion that the world has ever known, that we worship a God who is beyond the imaginations of men to manufacture. Nearly all the gods that have been worshipped through the ages are gods who have been made in man's image. They are large screen projections of the ancient equivalents of Superman and Batman and whatever other superhero you care to imagine. But the God of the Bible is beyond the wildest imaginings. Because the first argument that is leveled against the God of the Bible, as any evangelist to the Muslim community will tell you, you can't believe a God who cannot be comprehended by the human mind. The idea, the concept of Trinity is too profound that it defies reason. It takes us beyond the limits of our human comprehension. Yet the reality is that Christians can say with their Jewish counterparts, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." But at the same time we can say, "The Lord is three. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit." And because of that, as Jesus makes that connection between the positional, ontological unity that binds the three into one and expresses the one through the three, as he links our diversity to that kind of unity, what is it that gives us that kind of oneness? It is a spiritual, ontological unity. It is as we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are united to him, that we are instantaneously united to one another, whether we like it or not. You know, they say you can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your family. You like them or you lump them, but you're with them because they share your DNA. There's a very real sense in which we cannot choose our church. Even though we live in the age of spiritual consumerism, where we choose our church according to our preferences, I'm sorry, but you cannot choose your church. You are either in the church or you are out of the church. You're either part of the body or you're not part of the body. And it all hinges on that moment that you said, "I do," to Jesus. Because the moment that you said, "I do," to him, you got his family as well as his person. Whenever I'm doing marriage preparation counseling classes, I always tell the prospective bride and groom, don't forget, you're not just marrying him or her. You get the family as well. You get the in-laws. And when you say, "I do," to Jesus, you get the in-laws. We get each other. Because being bound to him, we are bound to one another. And we've got to learn to start working out our one anotherness in our relationships and in our life as the people of God. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith so wonderfully, as it teases out the theology that just grows from the beginning of that document to the end of that document. It builds on the doctrine of our union with Christ, with the doctrine of the communion of the saints. That because we are in union and communion with Christ, de facto we are in union and communion with one another as the people of Christ and as the members of his body. That's the first thing then. That the unity he has in mind arises from the positional unity that we have as his people. But secondly, the unity that Christ has in mind is diverse in its character. Again, thinking of the Godhead, thinking of the template for our unity on earth, the template that's found within the Godhead in heaven, that it is not merely a perfect unity because of its ontology, but it's also a diverse unity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons within the Godhead. They are not different manifestations of God. They are different persons, distinct persons within the Godhead, each with their own unique characteristics. So the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father. And yet, within that extraordinary diversity, within the divine family, there is an enriched expression of unity rather than a fractured expression of unity. Because there is no tension between those persons. There is no conflict between those persons. That the divine family has existed through all eternity in perfect unity and perfect harmony, in perfect love. And God wants that reproduced on earth among his people. As you begin to allow these thoughts just to permeate into your mind and to lead you through different tracks through the scriptures, you will, of course, begin to realize that it brings us back ultimately to what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, that the doctrine of the Imago Dei is not confined to what we are individually and privately and personally. It's a corporate thing. That we would not be Imago Deo if we did not, Adam would not have been Imago Dei if he didn't have Eve to be his counterpart. And so it's what we are in community as much as what we are in our individuality that is a reflection of God's likeness in our lives. And so the beauty of the oneness that we enjoy in God's family is actually enhanced by the rich diversity that there is among us. A diversity which actually ought to be present. One of my biggest regrets in leaving London to come to a congregation in the USA is that American congregations tend to be so monochrome. You get white churches, you get black churches, you get blue-collar churches, you get middle-class churches, you get upper-class churches, that we are kind of segregated into our own particular groupings. Ministering in London, literally, if you had drawn a circle on a 100-meter radius around our church building, we had the very rich, we had the very poor, we had probably about 20 or 30 different ethnic groupings within that circle. We had all kinds of classes represented. And the beauty of that little congregation was that you had the entire cross-section of our local community worshiping together every Lord's Day. All of us very different in so many ways. All of us with nothing that would unite us outwardly. But the sheer diversity within that body only enhanced the beauty of the body, the richness of the experience of being the body in that situation. Third thought, just to help us to grasp what Jesus is praying for here, is the fact that the unity that he has in view is also imperfect in this world. It's a work in process as long as we are here. That's why in verse 23 he prays, Father, I pray that they may be brought to complete unity. The implication, of course, being they would not reach that complete unity so long as they were in this world and still trying to work out the challenges of relating to each other in this world. Because there are challenges to be faced, there are obstacles to be overcome, and of course, there are all kinds of sinful failures that need to be addressed. But what Jesus has in view here is not merely what happens in our local congregations, the local fellowship of God's people. It's hard enough working those issues out there. And nor is he just thinking in terms of our little cozy denominational groupings. It's easy for Presbyterians, well, quite easy for Presbyterians to relate to other Presbyterians. But whenever it comes to relating to Baptists and Episcopalians and Methodists, then it becomes a different story. I once organized a conference, an evangelical ecumenical conference in Ireland, and we'd asked a local president, Stafford Carson, some of you know Stafford Carson, his church before Stafford was there, to host the conference. And whenever we announced the title for the conference, which was a direct quote from George Whitefield, the elders nearly threw us out, because the title was, There'll Be No Presbyterians in Heaven. Of course, there'll be no Baptists in heaven either, or Episcopalians. because actually those labels that we've created for our own comfort zones, for whatever reason, will be irrelevant when we finally go home. But we should not allow our denominational distinctives to become an excuse for not seeking to relate to every blood-bought child of God to whom we belong, to quote the Apostle Paul from Romans 12. To whom we belong, so long as we have breath in our bodies and opportunities before us. But the point is this, just drawing this one opening comment to a close. No matter how impossible the challenge of this prayer may seem to have been, it's a challenge that we are called to face. To quote the Apostle Paul from the beginning of Ephesians 4, and just trying to capture the full force of what he says with a translation that most English translations don't have. Paul says in that verse, not make every effort, but he says spare no effort to preserve the unity of the body through the bond of peace. Spare no effort to preserve that unity, because if it mattered so much to Jesus that he should die for it, then it should matter for us that we might live for it. Second thing, more quickly, but equally significantly, what about the impact of this unity? The importance of what Christ is praying for is further seen in the impact it has on those who are outside the church and those who see it from the outside. Quite apart from its impact upon the church, Jesus is actually concerned about its impact upon the watching world. And here, the rubber really does meet the road. Because the number of times that we have tried to reach out with the gospel to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, only to be shot down in the first breath by saying, but I know you Christians, you're always fighting with each other. Why would I want to be part of your church? You're always in conflict over something. But again, it comes out not once but twice where Jesus says, so that the world may see and believe that you have sent me. And again, verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In other words, the major effect of this kind of unity among God's people is not actually felt among God's people, it's actually upon the world that's watching God's people. That Jesus is saying the credibility of the gospel will hinge upon the unity of my people. The believability of this gospel of life-transforming grace will either be reinforced or wrecked through the visibility of your oneness as my people. The world will begin to realize, you see, that what God has done in the lives of his saints is something that his saints are incapable of doing for themselves. You know, man has tried by all manner of means to create unity within communities. Everything from politics to pressure to outright persecution, all of those are means of social engineering to manufacture unity, and they all fail. History is littered with the wreckage of human attempts to bring oneness to a divided race. And sadly, the church, when it tries to use the same methods, politics, pressure, and persecution, as a means of manufacturing unity among God's people, will also fail miserably, because oneness can never be achieved using those means. The difference with what God is doing through the workings of his grace and redemption is that he creates and he cultivates a unity that does not begin with externals, but it begins with internal change. I will take away their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will lift them out of the wreckage of a ruined creation, and I will build them into my new creation. So that the change I bring about in their life will not be from the outside in, it will be from the inside out. And it will not merely be in terms of our polite, respectable three-piece suit relationships on a Sunday morning. It will be in the nitty-gritty of how we actually relate to one another in the messiness of life. My first church was a church planting situation in Ireland. Started with four adults and three children. Two of the adults were myself and my wife. And we went through just the most exciting 10 years of our lives in many ways. We had no money. We had some skills. We were able to buy a little cottage and renovate it, knock down four walls and make it into a little meeting house. We outgrew that within 2 years or so, and then we thought we need to build a bigger church. We need to actually build something. We can't afford to build it, so we've got skills. We've got a digger driver. We've got an electrician. We've got a plumber. So it was basically all hands on deck, and the pastor was hauled in as well. So for 14 months, solid, we were on the building site together. The congregation saw their pastor in a way that they never saw him before, and the pastor saw his congregation in a way that we never saw each other before. But the way that we forged a unity within the church, with our sleeves rolled up, literally, through the winter months, ankle deep in mud, building that little building, became a testing ground for the relationships that bind us together as a fellowship of God's people. And really, that's what Jesus has in view. That it's not with our Sunday best on that we relate to each other, but it's in the murkiness and the messiness of life, as we are involved in each other's lives, as we minister to one another, in the hard times as well as in the good times. And so as the New Testament gospel, the apostolic gospel, began to spread through the New Testament age, it was astonishing to see the impact it had upon relationships between men and women, that women were suddenly valued and included in ways that never had been before, between slave and free, that those who were mere chattels in the eyes of the Roman Empire and Roman law were actually recognized as human beings and appreciated alongside everyone else, rich and poor, wise and foolish, that every conceivable barrier was being demolished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the watching world says, what on earth is happening here? You know, it's not insignificant that even though we have manufactured multitudes of distinctives that we want to espouse, to define us as a church, we're a contemporary church, we're a traditional church, we're a Presbyterian church, we're an Episcopalian church. We raise our hands, we keep our hands by our sides. Whatever distinctive you care to put in place, the Bible only allows one distinctive for the Church of Jesus Christ. What is it? John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. That's the only thing that should distinguish us. That's the only thing that we should rejoice in, that marks us as the people of God and makes the world stop and think about what God is doing in our midst, what God is building through our lives. The unity of the church is bound up with the credibility of the gospel in ways that defy our puny expectations. But then lastly, what about the means to cultivating that kind of unity? It's all very well to stand back and reflect on what Jesus says and acknowledge it from a distance, but the burning question in face of the harsh realities is, how on earth is it going to be achieved? It's all very well for Jesus to pray this prayer as some kind of pious wish on the eve of his crucifixion, but how is it going to become a reality? As we've said already, too often churches have resorted to diplomacy, to politics, to bureaucracy. And yes, there's a place for all of those things in measure and in their proper context, but at the end of the day, the church is far more than an ecclesiastical organization. It is first and foremost a spiritual organism. That what gives the church life, real life, is the life that comes from above. Because we are born from above by the Spirit sent from above. And so again, we're forced to go back to these verses and see how Jesus himself answers that question for us. It comes out in the very last request that he makes in verses 25 and 26. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. It's vital to note that the love that Christ prays for that might be in them can't be separated from what it means to know God and what it means to have Christ in us. You cannot divorce the divine love shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God from the divine persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and our knowing them. The very fact that this prayer begins, verse 3, with Jesus saying, and this, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, Jesus realizes that this is an ongoing work. I have made you known, but I will continue to make you known. That even though they know you, they need to know you better. Even though they love you, they need to love you more. And I will continue that work until the perfection of glory that will come, not merely when we are taken home to heaven when we die, but which will come when Jesus returns in glory and reunites our spirits with our bodies, that we might be forever reunited with our Lord and God and Savior for all eternity. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in that well-known section in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he's talking about the way that the church is meant to function and the way that the church can only function, is where he says in chapter 4, verse 16, from him that is Christ who is the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, the means of grace that Christ has given his church are the means that that we are intended to use, not merely for cultivating our relationship vertically with God, but for cultivating our relationship corporately with his people. And that's why the whole idea of virtual church is so insidious. That going to church is not logging on to worship or streaming someone's sermon. Being part of the church is sitting in this company of the sweaty bodies around you and worshiping with them and learning with them and growing with them as the family that God has called us to be. There's a very real sense in which Christ knows full well that his prayer will only be answered finally and fully in the world to come. He says that in verse 24. I want them to see my glory. I want them to be part of the glory of the world to come. But that doesn't get us off the hook of saying, okay, we'll wait to glory. Because wouldn't it be very embarrassing if we refused to settle the differences between us in this world only to come face to face with that person we refused to speak to for a lifetime when we stepped through the gates of heaven? Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, that the world may see that you have sent me. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you and praise you for this prayer that our dear Savior prayed for us and for his people everywhere. We humbly confess that we have fallen far short of being what we ought to be, living in the way that you want us to. Father, we pray that you would change our hearts and expand our minds to see through Christ's eyes and to live in that Christ-like way, that we might bless the church, and that the church might in turn become a blessing to the world. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.